Our text for the sermon this Lord's Day is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and then in Luke 23, verse 46. First of all, then, Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Then in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, these words. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. When Christ shouted from the cross, "It is finished," was the Lord saying there was nothing more that he needed to do as our mediator during his state of humiliation? Having endured the agony of the cross and having been forsaken by his Father for the sin of his people, was there nothing more that Christ must do in order to save his people from the curse and condemnation of the law? Dear ones, let us not forget that it was necessary that Christ not only suffer on the cross in the place of undeserving sinners, but that he also die in the place of undeserving sinners. The guilt of our sin is certainly paid by Christ in suffering for his elect. But the penalty, distinguishing between the guilt of our sin and the penalty of our sin is also paid by Christ in dying for his elect. The Scripture teaches that the wage we earn for the sin that we commit against God is death. Physical death, first of all, which is the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death, which is the separation of man from God due to sin. And eternal death, which is the eternal separation from God in hell. From the very first man, Adam, the human race has one and all, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, earned this wage of death. From the youngest to the oldest, from the poorest to the wealthiest, from the weakest to the strongest, from the least educated to the most educated. Death in all three aspects, just enumerated, is the punishment that our sins justly deserve before a holy God. Thus, the work of Jesus Christ, dear ones, was not complete apart from him voluntarily laying down his life for his sheep. The death of all those who die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation will yet issue forth in a glorious resurrection, just as Christ himself died and was raised from the dead. Dear ones, the death of God's people is not a curse to them any longer. It is now, rather, a door to them into the very presence of their Savior, because Christ died for his people. Not only suffered upon the cross, but died for his people. For Jesus Christ, by his death, has removed death as a curse once and for all to all of his people. There are three characteristics concerning the death of Christ that I would like to have us consider today. They form the three main points of our outline. First of all, Christ committed his spirit to his Father at his death. Second, Christ ransomed his people in his death. And third, Christ bequeathed an inheritance to his bride by his death. Our first main point then is this. Christ committed his spirit to his Father at his death. As we have now come to the end of Christ's passion and suffering, the Lord Jesus has just moistened his throat with that vinegar that was passed up to him upon the reed, dampened in a sponge, you'll recall. And he has mustered all of the strength that he has so that he now shouts forth with that victorious cry, "It is finished." But there are yet two steps in his humiliation that must occur. First, he must die, which we will consider today. And second, he must be buried and remain under the power of death for 3 days, which we will consider in a subsequent sermon. From our text in Mark 15:37, we read these words, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." You will recall from the sermon last Lord's Day that the shout of Jesus from the cross was not his final prayer, which we will consider today, but his shout from the cross was that shout of triumph, "It is finished." However, before Christ died and gave up the ghost, there fell from his lips one more utterance, one last utterance from the cross, and it's found in Luke 23:46. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ had prayed to his Father as he saw the horror of that cup of suffering from which he must drink in order to redeem his people from their sin. There in Matthew 26:39, the Lord Jesus prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, as our Savior has drunk of that bitter cup of suffering in full, and as he faces death, another prayer forms on his lips. And it falls out audibly. And that prayer is, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This final prayer of the Lord Jesus is significant for at least two reasons. First of all, this final prayer is significant because Christ uses the familiar and intimate title of Father. Christ, you'll recall, had earlier in Mark 15:34 cried out with a loud voice in torment and agony from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When our Savior was under the wrath of God to its fullest extent for chosen sinners, he says, "God." However, when our Savior had passed from that agony of having been forsaken by God, as your sin and mine was accounted to him who was most pure and most holy, and when he had proclaimed with a loud voice to all who were around the cross and who could hear, "It is finished," or "It is paid in full," he then uses the more familiar title of Father once again. Christ has rendered a full satisfaction to God for the guilt of all of our sin. And our Savior indicates this not only by the words that he shouted, "It is finished," but by the intimate title he now uses in his prayer, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Dear ones, what a blessed privilege is ours that we too may use the same intimate title of Father in addressing our God that Jesus used. Now, certainly, God was the Father of Jesus in a different sense than he is our Father. He is the eternal begotten Son of the Father. And we are adopted children, but we, because Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation, has died for us, may call God our Father. For God, dear ones, is no longer an avenging judge to us who have come to Christ by faith alone. He no longer repays us as our sins justly deserve. For Christ has paid that debt once and for all in full, never to have to be repaid again, even to the smallest degree. He no longer punishes us with a retributive justice, wherein we await the all-consuming flames of hell. For he has been reconciled to us, and we have been reconciled to him through the suffering of Jesus Christ. We are now and for all eternity, dear ones, legally adopted as the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. God is now our Father, and we are his children. Because Christ suffered the wrath of the infinitely holy God, God is your intimate, loving Father. A Father like none upon this earth. Whatever your idea of Father is, with its weaknesses, with its sinfulness, whatever you have received from a father, and all of us have had imperfect fathers, regardless of the love we may have received from our fathers, they're all imperfect to varying degrees. And we who are fathers are all imperfect. And all of you who will become fathers will be imperfect fathers as well. But there is a perfect Father. There is a perfect Father, a holy Father, a Father that's filled with absolute, all-consuming love for his children. And that is our Heavenly Father. And so even if any of you have had bad role models for a father, you have a perfect role model in your God. You have a perfect role model as Father to look to in the living God. Dear ones, because God is your Father, therefore you need never run and hide when you have sinned against him. That's no excuse to sin against him, but it's simply a fact. You can't hide from God in the first place. He sees all and knows all. And second, the parental discipline of God is always tempered by his everlasting love that he has for his children. God is not out to get even with his children. God as our Father is out to train us to be holy children. This is the difference, dear ones, between punishment and discipline. Punishment is getting even. Discipline is training. As Christian parents, therefore, we ought not to have the idea we are punishing our children in order to give to them what they deserve. Rather, we ought to have the idea that we are training our children by all that we do, regardless of the discipline that we bring against them. It is to train them, to teach them, to show them that we love them and care for them. And children, you need to understand that your parents are not punishing you. They are not getting even with you. They love you and are chastening and disciplining you for your good. Dear ones, that one concept will change our whole attitude if we allow it to. That one truth will change our whole attitude with regard to parenting. And will certainly change our attitude toward God's parenting of us as well. However, I want to make it very clear that the parental discipline of God is not something with which to trifle, or to treat casually, or to treat flippantly, because God's discipline can be very severe. It can be very severe in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, those who were abusing the Lord's Supper and were coming unworthily to the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, some were weak, some were sick, and some had even fallen asleep. That is, the Lord had even taken the lives of some of them. But for what purpose? That they may not be judged with the world, but that they, by this discipline, would be accounted the children of God. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says. We know we're the children of God, not because we receive no discipline, but because we receive the chastening and the discipline of the Lord. Even the stripes, the scourging, the rod of the Lord, which is severe at times. And the Lord is like most parents, at least as most parents should be. The more obstinate and rebellious we become as His children, the more severe the discipline will become. If we want, dear ones, to receive less strokes as God's children, let us heed, let us in love follow, obey, and serve the Lord with all of our hearts. So realize, dear ones, as Christ breathed His last breath and began His last prayer with Father, you may be assured that He did so in order that you may know the Almighty God as your intimate, loving Father, who only and always does what is good for you, even when it hurts. The same truths, as we just noted, apply to the way in which we treat our children. Secondly, the final prayer of the Lord is significant because Christ commits His human spirit unto His Father before He dies. Not only in the way that He addresses His Father with that intimate title of Father, but also in that He commits His human spirit unto His Father before He dies. The Spirit is that which gives life to the body, according to James chapter 2, verse 26. There you find the parallel. It says that as the body is dead without the Spirit, so faith is dead without works. When God made Adam, the Scripture teaches us that He first made the body, which was lifeless, and then the Lord breathed into Adam the breath or spirit of life, thereby animating the body. From a biblical perspective, physical death is not the annihilation of anything. It is rather the separation of the human spirit from the body. Neither the body nor the soul is annihilated, even the body, though it may decompose, it will yet be resurrected. It is not annihilated. The soul may leave the body, but it lives either in the blessedness of heaven or in the agony of hell until the resurrection, according to the parable which the Lord Jesus gave in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, after dying, his body no doubt again going into the grave, but his soul or his spirit living on in the blessedness of everlasting comfort in paradise. And the rich man, his body going into the grave, but yet his soul continuing on in everlasting torment in the flames of hell. This prayer of the Lord Jesus is actually first cited in Psalm chapter 31, verse 5, where David, on behalf of God's people, entrusts the care of his soul unto the Lord who has redeemed him. Here the Lord Jesus takes this prayer from Psalm 31, 5 upon his own lips and deposits his human spirit into the safe keeping of his Father's almighty and loving care. For this is the meaning of the Greek word used here for commend. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. It means to entrust or to deposit something to the trust and safe care of another. This is how it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, for example. There we read, "This charge I commit," there's the word, "I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." There was something that Paul was entrusting into Timothy's care. It was this gospel of salvation. It was this charge to be an evangelist and to be faithful in his ministry, to proclaim the word of God in truth. And this is the idea that's behind when the Lord Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commend, I entrust, I deposit my soul into thy safekeeping." Now there are two senses in which Christ committed his soul unto the Lord, unto his Father. First of all, Christ committed his soul into the hands of his Father, as all men should do. This is not in an extraordinary sense, but in an ordinary sense, as all men should do. Thus, the prayer is an example for all of us to follow. Our soul is God's, dear ones, since he is our creator and our redeemer. Our soul is not our own in an absolute sense. Thus, the prayer of the Lord that is uttered here is appropriate upon our lips before we sleep, before our eyes fall asleep. After we rise from sleep, it is appropriate to pray, "Father, into thy hands I commit or commend my spirit." It is appropriate to pray this prayer while we work or play, as we suffer affliction and trial, and as we breathe our final breaths upon this earth. It is appropriate to pray this prayer. For in a more general sense, we should always be committing our spirits to the safe keeping of the Lord. We should always recognize to whom we belong by creation, him having created us, and by way of redemption, him having redeemed us. Particularly as Christians, we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price, the scripture tells us. Therefore, we are to glorify God in both our bodies and in our spirits. In our actions and in our thoughts. In our words and in our desires. Whether we experience in life prosperity or affliction, we must commit our spirits unto the Lord. We read earlier in the call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 4. And I read for you verse 19 again. Notice very carefully, because the same word is used there of committing our souls to God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So not only in our death, but in all aspects, even in suffering affliction, we are to commit our souls unto our God. Biblical scholars have noted from their study of ancient Jewish literature that this prayer, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," was a nighttime prayer that Jewish parents taught their small children to pray before falling asleep. This prayer from Scripture is similar in meaning to another prayer that you may have heard. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Very biblical prayer. Based upon, "Father, into thine hand I commend my spirit." Has the same meaning, though different words. It means the same thing. Dear ones, the saints in Scripture did not have last rites or some sacrament called extreme unction, as the Romish Church alleges, which is supposed to be another sacrament granting grace, special grace, final grace, to pardon and to forgive all sin, all mortal sin, before passing into eternity. The saints of Scripture, dear ones, prepared to meet their God by the appointed means of grace, the promises of God's unfailing word, and communion with God in prayer. The saints of Scripture, like Jesus Christ Himself, entrusted their souls to the God who created them and saved them, just as did Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the church, of the New Covenant Church, in Acts 7, verse 59, where it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Receive my spirit. The second sense in which Christ committed his soul into the Lord is not ordinary. Christ committed his soul into the hands of his Father in a way that no mere man could ever do. It's extraordinary. For the life of Christ, dear ones, was not taken from him, but was voluntarily laid down for his sheep. When Christ gave up the ghost, or literally, it's one word there, "gave up the ghost," is one word in the Greek language, a verb, actually, which simply is, if we were to translate it literally, "spirited out." That is, his spirit passing out of him. He sent his spirit out of him. That's the idea in that Greek word that's translated, he gave up the ghost. You see, dear ones, what is unique about Christ's death is that he did not die due to his own sin. He was not suffering the penalty and curse of death for himself. When sinners die in biblical terms, their spirits are taken from them. That is, the person is passive in the process. Their spirits are taken from them. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, dear ones, his life was not taken from him. He gave up his life. He gave leave to his spirit. He sent his spirit. He yielded, according to Matthew 27:50, he released or yielded his spirit. Altogether different than an ordinary death. Thus, dear ones, when the Lord prays, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, there is an absolute uniqueness to Christ's death. None of the gospel writers simply say that Christ died. They don't just simply mention, Paul and subsequent writers use that terminology. But the gospel writers, as you look at what is said concerning Christ in the gospel accounts themselves, they do not use the term, he died. He gave up the ghost, that is, his spirit passed out, he sent his spirit out of him, or he yielded up his spirit, he released his spirit, but it doesn't simply say he died. Now, I don't have any problem with using that terminology that he died. I'm simply making a point. They wanted to emphasize in the gospel accounts that his death was voluntary. That his death was something he voluntarily laid down his life for his sheep, for his people. He was not forced to lay down his life, dear ones, for his elect. An undying love compelled him to die for his people. Our concept of love, beloved, is henceforth forever changed by the sacrificial, voluntary love of Jesus Christ. Love, dear ones, is not measured by what we give to others, for we may give merely out of our abundance to others. But love, as understood according to the gospel, dear ones, is measured by what we are willing to sacrifice for others, where we give out of our poverty to others, out of our want and lack to others. And so I ask you, how much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much are you willing to sacrifice of yourself for him if he call you to do so? How much do you love your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or your fellow Christians or your neighbor? How much are you willing to sacrifice of yourself for them? Are you willing even to lay down your lives for your neighbor? That's the love that Jesus Christ calls us to have for one another. Not merely to give of what we have, but to give sacrificially, so that it hurts. That's the ultimate measure of our love. Now, that's not to say we don't love if we do give of what we have, but it's simply to say that the ultimate measure is giving of what we don't have when it hurts to give, when it's uncomfortable to give. That evidences our love for Christ, our love for others. Our second main point, and the last two main points will go rather quickly here. But the second main point is this. Christ ransomed his people in his death. That's the second characteristic of Christ's death. He ransomed his people in his death. Under this main point, I want to emphasize to you that the death of Christ, and not the mere sufferings of Christ on the cross, was a necessary part of Christ's work of mediation for his people. For if hypothetically Christ had only suffered the agony of God's holy wrath upon the cross for the guilt of elect sinners chosen from the foundation of the world, but then if he had delivered himself from the cross and from death to the amazement of all who witnessed his crucifixion, so that he never died, what would have become of sinners as to the penalty they deserved for the sin they had committed? If the penalty had not been dealt with, what would have become of sinners? Well, the penalty would have been exacted and paid by sinners themselves, every single last one of us. For it is one thing, dear ones, to be set free from the guilt of sin, but another thing to be set free from the penalty of sin. Dear ones, the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to ransom all of his people without exception from the curse and punishment which our sin justly deserves. We can sit in awe and wonder of Christ's extreme torment and agony as we have gone through what he suffered there upon the cross in order to secure our forgiveness and pardon. But let us not forget to sit in awe and wonder as we consider the death of our Savior as he ransomed us from death in all of its aspects. Physical, spiritual, and eternal. Christ's death was as necessary as his suffering in order to secure our salvation. A ransom price, dear ones, is that which is paid to secure the release of one from death, as we see in Exodus 21:30. There in Exodus 21:30, someone who has an ox that is accustomed to goring people with its horns, if that owner does nothing at all, and he knows that there's been a history of this ox doing this, but he doesn't do anything at all to restrain this ox, and he yet kills another man, the scripture says, not only should the ox die, but the man should die as well. But then the next verse says that if the family of the loved one who has died provide or say a ransom can be paid instead of his life being taken, the man who owned the ox, instead of his life being taken, that he may pay a ransom for his life. Since man justly deserves God's condemnation for a sin against an infinitely holy God, he must either pay the penalty himself, or it must be paid by another. There are no other alternatives. But man cannot pay the penalty for his own sin. For man cannot offer to God a sacrifice of a perfect, sinless life. And that is why those who trust in their own righteousness spend all eternity in hell. They never finish paying the penalty which they owe to God for the sin that they have committed against him. but the good news, the best news ever heard by man, is that Jesus Christ came to offer his life a ransom for many, according to Mark 10, verse 45. He tasted death for all his people in order that the curse of death in all of its forms might be forever removed from all those who embrace him by faith alone. Dear ones, a ransom is paid not for people in general, but for loved ones in particular. The many that we find mentioned in Mark 10:45, whom Christ ransomed from death, were not all men without exception, but were his sheep, according to John 10:15. They were his friends, according to John 15, verses 13 and 14. They were his church, according to Acts 20, verse 28. And they were his bride, according to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Furthermore, once the ransom is paid, those who were doomed to die are set free from death as a penalty and curse. It is not that they might be set free, but they are certain to be set free. Absolutely sure that they will be set free from the penalty and the curse of their sin. If the payment, this ransom payment, was due to Satan, one might have reason to wonder whether Satan would keep his word and actually release those doomed to die from the penalty of death. And that is one of the heretical views of the atonement, that the payment is made to Satan for the release. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the payment is made to God himself. He's the offended party. He is the one who has pronounced the curse. He is the one who exacts the punishment forever in hell. And the payment that Jesus Christ secured is made to God. And God, dear ones, cannot lie. Because the payment has been made by Jesus Christ, and because it was sufficient, infinitely sufficient, we can be absolutely assured, therefore, that those whom Christ ransomed, those for whom the payment was made, will particularly enjoy life and never come into condemnation. And the evidence that we have, which confirms our faith that this is true, is that empty tomb. The fact that the tomb was empty and that the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God is our declaration, proclamation, our certain evidence that God accepted the payment of Christ's sinless life in our place. Dear ones, his resurrection from the dead means we are set free from all punishment and condemnation to us forevermore. Death to us is no longer an enemy. It has been transformed into a friend that ushers us into the very presence of the living God. That is why we too can pray at our death, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, with absolute certainty and confidence. The last and final characteristic of Christ's death that I would like to consider today is Christ bequeathed an inheritance to his bride by his death. Finally, the death of Christ is the means by which our inheritance is passed on to us, his beloved bride. Christ, dear ones, has written his last will and testament for his beloved bride in that which is called the New Covenant. All of the blessings God has promised to His people, Israel and those from the Gentile nations, all of the blessings He has promised to them, in body and in soul, temporal and eternal, physical and spiritual, are contained in the New Covenant. The letter to the Hebrews states that this inheritance cannot be enjoyed until the testator, that is the one who owns the inheritance and draws up the will to pass on the inheritance to others, the testator, until that testator dies, the inheritance is not securely in the hands of the heirs. For a last will and testament is fully realized only when the one making it dies. As stated by God in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. There it says, "For where a testament is," and think when it says testament here of a last will and testament, "for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So you see, beloved, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee to us that we are presently the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ, dear ones, was not a defeat or a failure. The death of Jesus Christ is our victory over sin and death and Satan and hell. It is the bestowal of every temporal and eternal blessing unto us. Dear ones, this aspect of Christ's death, in conclusion, means that you are not paupers, but you are the enriched and wealthy bride of Jesus Christ. Everything that you need in this life and in the next has already been bequeathed to you. It is not potentially yours. It is actually, truly yours in Christ Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 21 through 23. There we read, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. All things are yours." And notice he says, whether things in this life or things in the life to come, they're all yours in Christ Jesus. It has already, dear ones, been deposited into a heavenly bank account and is held in trust there for you. And the means by which we withdraw from those blessings that God has deposited into that heavenly bank account is faith in His promises. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20. Not some of them, but all of them. You, dear ones, are wealthier by far than Bill Gates could ever think of. All things are yours. Bill Gates just has a speck, a fraction of what is yours. He's a pauper compared to the wealth that is yours. Whatever you need, dear ones, to live a godly life is yours in Christ Jesus. How do you know this? What is the fact? The objective fact that confirms this: the death of the testator, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has secured the inheritance for all of you who will embrace Jesus Christ by faith alone. So, in conclusion, where are your worries and fears? Doesn't that truth swallow up all of those worries and fears that you and I have in this life? They are swallowed up, dear ones, in the unfathomable love and riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ by his death. Please stand with me in prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."